Well, if you would open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, and if you could stand as you do that, as we want to read the Word together this morning. Matthew 25, and we are going to read all of verse 31. Yes, I'm taking great challenges here. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And Father, we do just stand before You right now in Your presence. And Lord, with Your Word open, we ask God that You would open our hearts, that we might hear Your precious, holy Word, that it might penetrate us deeply, and that we might know You, Lord. Father, teach us this morning. Help us to understand what Your Word says as we study some of these things concerning the millennial reign of Christ. And we just ask that You'd be glorified and that You'd be honored. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I am excited as always about our study this morning. I did just return from the mission field yesterday. We were down in Mexico, and many of the team members are still down there helping out with the church there in Rosarito, and that was such a blast. And so I had to come back because we couldn't take a break in this study here. Things to come. We're in part 7 this morning, and really we're in part 2. If you follow me, we're in part 7 of our entire study, but we're in part 2 this morning of the millennial. The millennial reign of Christ, as we've been looking at that. And again, as you know, I've been preparing for these messages and brushing up on these topics. You know, I'm reminded once again of how much the Bible speaks about these things. When we think about the millennial reign of Christ, it's something that many Christians are unaware of altogether. What does that mean? When you think about death, you think about when you die, you go to heaven. And that's kind of it, you know, you just die and then you go to heaven. But there's so much more to it, and what that looks like, and what is heaven, and kind of the you know, stages of that, and how that all flows, you know, in the scheme of what we call the scheme of eschatology, and how all of that works together. And so, you know, we are so blessed to be able to take this topic and really dive in and take a good look at it. But again, this morning, I find myself struggling with what not to share with you. What verses should we not read? Because there is so many of them. And I think because it really stretches from the Old to the New Testament and all the way through both of those, that it's such a big topic that sometimes we don't put our hands around it. So I want to try to make it very simple, very clear, and what it is and what the millennial reign is. And if you weren't with us last week, well, you are kind of behind already. So I would encourage you to follow this morning. I encourage you to check out the message from last week online, or maybe you could pick up one of our CDs on this message that we covered last week, just looking at the millennium. Here we've been looking at Matthew, and we've been looking at the Olivet Discourse. And here in verse 31 of Matthew 25, as we read, it simply speaks, again, and we looked last week at verses 31 through 34, but it speaks of Christ's kingdom. It says here, the Son of Man will come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, and He will sit on the throne of His glory. And we talked about last week how when Christ comes in the second coming, and again, real quickly, we believe the rapture of the church will take place. The tribulation period will happen 7 years. At the end of that, there will be a battle. A large battle. The book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 16, calls it Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon, and it is well known. Revelation 19 shows us Jesus Christ coming back with all His saints. And so everyone who has died up to that point will be coming back with Him, unless they died after the rapture. So if they died in the tribulation period, they wouldn't be coming back with Him. And we looked at that, and we saw the resurrection and all of that, and that involves this judgment that Christ does. What does Christ do? And just really to recap last week, what we mainly hit, thinking about Christ and His return, and when He establishes His millennial reign. And we saw in chapter 20 of Revelation that millennial reign there in the first few verses. We looked at it and talked about that thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. The two things we saw last week is that Christ came as judge. Christ came as judge. And who did he judge? He judged first and foremost the devil. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and he locked him up. And that's what makes the millennium so beautiful. There is no devil. And he is locked up. And then secondly, we saw that he judges the nations here in our passage this morning. How it says in verse 32 and on there, how all nations were gathered before him and he began to separate them as a shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats. So we saw how he judged the nations. The second thing we saw that Christ did in his coming is Christ came as king. He came not only to judge, that was, if you would, like cleaning house. He cleaned things up. But he came to reign as king. And we saw Isaiah telling us that the government will be upon his shoulders and he will rule and reign. Now that reign will be a reign, we looked at, of peace and righteousness. He will reign as king on this earth, a physical earth, for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years, we believe. And it will be a reign of righteousness, and it will be a reign of peace. And we saw that. And who does he reign over? Well, if the church comes with them, or all of those that had died before the rapture, and those that had been raptured, all come with them, which is the bride of Christ, who is he reigning over? Is he reigning over us? Well, in a sense, he always will be reigning over us. We want him to reign over us, but ultimately he's reigning over those that are alive on the planet Earth, those that are separated here, those with that judgment, those righteous that enter in into the millennial kingdom. Now remember this, that as they enter into the millennial kingdom, they enter in their physical bodies, like yours and I. So they would be believers. They would be Gentiles that had come to Christ in the tribulation period after the rapture of the church. And so they would enter into their physical bodies just like you and I do. In our physical body right now, you know, with our sinful nature, that's how they would enter in. That's who Christ would reign over. Also, the Jews that had come to Christ will be there as well. In the same concept, they will be believers in the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ, who will reign, who is fulfilling all the prophecies that they had grown up believing in, and they will believe in him, and he will reign over them. You and I will then be given probably territories where we will rule and reign with Christ. And that's so important for us to understand. And so that's kind of where we left off there. And so we're kind of in part two. Turn with me to the book of Romans, would you? Romans, I always love turning to the book of Romans. It's such a great book. But in Romans chapter 8, we find this understanding of the millennium. And what we want to look at here in Romans 8 and a few other places is we want to look at the restoration today that is going to happen to the planet Earth. It's going to happen to the animals on the earth. It's going to happen to the worship that will go on here on the earth. So we're really looking at today, this the part of the millennium we're taking, you know, a stab at here is restoration. So that's what I want you to think, restoration. Now, again, this isn't some obscure passage tucked away in the book of Job somewhere, and you just think, what is this? But this is right here in the heart of the gospel. The book of Romans is the gospel spelled out for us. I mean, any of you that are Bible students, you love Romans. I mean, you have to love Romans. You can't be saved and not love Romans. But especially Romans chapter 8. I mean, we are at the very pinnacle of the gospel, and this whole issue comes up. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Well, let's just go back to verse 16 for context. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, so this whole idea that you're now a child of God, this is the gospel, you're born again, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Okay, listen to that. Joint heirs with Christ. You are a joint heir with Christ. What is an heir? It is someone who inherits everything that is you know, willed to them. Whatever Christ inherits, you inherit it. That's what it's saying here. Because you're a child of God, you're heirs of God, and you're joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the Lord, and we are heirs with him If indeed, it goes on to say, we suffer with him, that we also might be glorified together. So now he's talking about this life here, we suffer, but just remember, there is glory to come. And he wants to talk about that glory. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, what's he talking about? This glory, that it is the time to come. He speaks here of the present time and then the time to come, which will be revealed in us. And what glory is that? Well, he'll go on to speak in the latter part of this chapter, your new body. He's speaking about glorification in the salvation sense. He's got done talking about what it means to be made right with God, to be justified, to be declared righteous before God in the earlier parts of this book, in chapters 3 there through chapter 6, and then in 6 or through chapter 5, and then 6 and 7, and the first part of 8, he speaks about what it means to be set apart, sanctified, well, what it means to grow and to know the Lord. Now, this is salvation according to Paul. Well, salvation isn't complete. It wouldn't be salvation without the completing of salvation. What is the completing of your salvation? It's when your salvation fully comes to its end, that God's work is seen in you. Now, again, your salvation was completed at the cross, okay? Let's make that very clear here. I'm not saying that, you know, we're in a process and maybe you'll get there and maybe you won't, but we're living through it. We're walking it out. And as we do, you're not fully saved. Not that you aren't confident in your salvation, because it's, again, a work of the cross. But you're not fully saved, experiencing the fullness of your salvation, until you receive your new body. And trust me, when you do, you're going to understand a lot more than you do today. And you're going to be like, whoa, this is awesome. But a part of that is that the earth itself, at that day when you're revealed, when the glory of God is revealed, notice it says, in us, the earth will be transformed and restored. There won't be a new heavens and new earth. That will come at the end of the 1,000 years. Revelation 21 declares that, where God creates a new heavens and a new earth. But what there will be is a restored earth during the millennium. And that's what Paul will go on to say. Watch this. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. That's the second coming, the revelation. And notice the creation is waiting for that day when the sons of God are revealed in glory. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subject it in hope. So the creation was subject to corruption, futility, the fall. That's what he's talking about. It wasn't that they willingly did it. It's not they wanted that, but that's what they were subject to. But there was a hope there. Now, again, Paul is he's speaking, you know, in a way here, it's not as if creation has a mind or has a heart or has, you know, a will, but he's just speaking in terminology so that we'd understand that creation was affected by the fall, but within that effect, there was a hope of restoration. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying in verse 20. Because, verse 21, the creation itself also will be delivered, this is the hope, from the bondage of corruption. That's the fall. That decay is the literal word there. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. The creation is going to be delivered from the bondage therein that came through sin. See, our sin doesn't just affect us. We talk about it all the time. Our sin affects everyone around us. Well, the original sin affected more than just Adam and Eve and their kids and the human race. Original sin affected God's intention for the planet Earth, for what God had planned. And what the millennium is a return to garden status, to the Garden of Eden. That's why, remember last week, we talked about how life would be longer on the Earth. For those that are physically alive in their earthly bodies here on this Earth, life will be longer. And we read that out of Isaiah, I think it was, and talked about how that if a person dies at 100, they'll be considered, you know, but a babe still. just like before the fall. God didn't intend man to live 80 years and die of corruption. He intended man to live forever. And you and I will be in that glorified body. Hey, it's still a body, though. I think that's important. It's not, you're not going to be an angel. You know, and I don't see that you're going to have wings. You know, we hear that. You know, how many wings you're going to get, like, in heaven. Now, it's interesting. If you want a picture of your glorified body, what it will look like, it's the picture of Jesus' body after his resurrection. You know, and we know he ate. We know that he still bore scars. We know, and that doesn't mean, you know, every scar you have, you'll have. It probably is because that was important that he bear his scars. But we know that, you know, he appeared in a room. He disappeared. We know that, you know, he was with the guys on the road to Emmaus, and it says he vanished from their sight. So we don't necessarily know what it's going to be. Trust me, you might, you know, move quickly from place to place a lot quicker than you do now, but you won't have wings. You'll be recognizable. We'll know who you are, and you'll have a body. And, you know, maybe it's just my sinful nature, but I have to lean on the scriptures here. I'm really happy we get to eat still. I am. And we'll see that. In the millennium, there's going to be food. It's important to the Lord, not just me. That's what he says. So we see here this truth of creation being transformed and coming back to God's original intention for it. I think that's such a beautiful, beautiful picture. And let's look a little deeper at that. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah. We've been there a lot. Now, if you're in Matthew, you just go two books back in your Old Testament. It's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. We'll take the last chapter of Zechariah, Zechariah 14. And Zechariah 14 is kind of one of your chapters that will really help you understand this whole scene. For it starts with the second coming. In fact, let's pick it up there in verse 4, and it's referring here to the second coming. It's already talking about the battle of Armageddon there in verse 3 and earlier. And it says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north and half of it towards the south." And then let's just dip into verse 5 here. "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley." Jump down with me to verse 8. "Then in that day it shall be that living water will flow from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea and half towards the western sea. In both summer and winter, it will occur." Now, this is interesting because he says the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two at the second coming. So Jesus is going to, that's where he's going to touch his feet. It's going to open up, and there is going to be a river that will flow to the eastern sea and the western sea. The western sea is the Mediterranean Sea. The eastern sea here is probably the Dead Sea. And I think that's confirmed by some other passages in the Old Testament. There's going to be this river that flows. This is to me, it's awesome. Awesome to think about it. Now, it's interesting because this river is going to flow. Water's going to flow. It's going to flow towards the Dead Sea. And that water that flows is going to flow constantly. Now, the book of Ezekiel, it's probably not a book that many of you are reading right now for your devotions, but it is a very, very important book when it comes to Bible prophecy. And in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, it's the last eight chapters of Ezekiel, 40 through 48, is all about what is called the millennial kingdom, but more importantly, the millennial temple. There will be a temple that will be there in the millennium on the Temple Mount, which is right near the Mount of Olives, and it talks about this water. Interesting, in Ezekiel 47, and obviously we're not going to read, you know, the entire section, but we're going to allude to it here in our study this morning. But in Ezekiel 47, it's all about this water, this river. And it says there in verse 1 of Ezekiel 47, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. Okay, that's Jordan today. That's the Dead Sea area, the Jordan River down there towards Jericho in Israel today. So it's flowing towards the east. For the fountain of the temple faced, or for the front of the temple faced the east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple. Okay, and then he goes on to talk about this water. He talks about a river and a guy. You know, he takes the angel there, takes him in. He's having a vision, okay? Ezekiel's having a vision of what's to come in the end. And he takes him into this river, and he goes up to his ankles. He goes another 150 feet into the river, and it goes up to his knees. He goes another 150 feet. It goes up to his waist. And then finally he says, and now I couldn't walk anymore, and a man must swim. We are talking about a large river that it's going to flow through that mountain valley, as it says in Zechariah here, and it's going to flow out of the temple. Here Ezekiel focuses on the part that's going towards the east, which will affect Jerusalem radically during the millennial period. He goes on in Ezekiel 47 in verse 6. He says, he said to me, son of man, have you seen? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. So he comes out of the water now. He comes to the bank of the river and I return there. Along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on either side. So now he's beginning to see, listen, God is going to transform the earth. He's going to restore that. Remember, through the tribulation, I mean, the earth is decimated. You go read Revelation today. Start at chapter 6, go to chapter 18. I mean, the earth is thrashed. And he's not going to come rule and reign in a war zone. He's going to restore it. But he's going to restore it in the way God restores. Remember, he created the earth in 6 days. It's not going to be a problem of restoring it. It's going to be awesome. And he's going to restore it. So there's going to be this river. This river is flowing towards the east. There's trees on each side of the river. The water is flowing, verse 8 it says, towards the eastern region going down into the valley. And that is, that's the lowest part we've talked about many times of the planet Earth, the Dead Sea. It's like almost 1,300 feet below sea level. And it's in the Rift Valley there. It's in the lowest part. And the water is going to flow into that valley there, which is right now it's just desolate. The Dead Sea is dead. It's got no life in it. It is, somewhere between 25 to 30% salt content. There's not one living creature in the Dead Sea. And you wouldn't live long if you got in it either. And we do. You know, when we go to Israel, everyone wants to float in the Dead Sea because you can't swim in it. You can just float. And if you can't swim, don't worry. You can go from one side. You can float from, one side of the Dead Sea, the Israeli side to the Jordanian side if you wanted to. If you can just kind of move your arms, you will float. I mean, you got pictures of guys out there and they're sitting there reading the newspaper, just floating, hanging out because there's so much salt. But hey, let me just tell you. It's not that comfortable. I mean, with all that salt, you think you have a hard time with the ocean. It's not really that fun. So everyone likes to go in there, and I like to watch them and take their photos for them when we go. But if you've got some kind of a sore or something, it's very healing for you. And there's so much minerals and all kinds of great stuff there. But the reality is that God is going to heal it. He's going to change it. Ezekiel tells us, he goes on here to speak about that the water will flow towards the eastern region going down into the valley. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed, it says. Again, I'm in Ezekiel chapters 47. I'm reading from verse 8. Just jot these things down. You can look at them later. And he goes on to speak about that every moving thing, every fish will then grow in the Dead Sea, and there'll be fishermen. And he speaks there from verses 9 through 12, through verse 9 through 10, how the fishermen will be there, how they'll lay out their nets by Engedi, which is one of the main cities right there on the Dead Sea, and how there'll be as many fish as in there is in the Mediterranean Sea. God's going to heal it. It's going to be a place of life. And this is the restoration process that takes place. And it's beautiful when you think about it. And in verse 12 there of Ezekiel 47, he goes on to speak about along the bank of the river and on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees useful for fruit. Note that there's going to be fruit trees. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their waters flow from the sanctuary. Make it very clear. The water is flowing from the throne of God in Jerusalem. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Wow, that is such an awesome picture. And if you're still in Zechariah, if not, turn back there. In Zechariah 14, if you look at verse 10, it goes on. It says, "And the land shall turn into a plain from Gibeah to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up." And it goes on to speak about the places there in the city of Jerusalem and the walls. The Jerusalem's going to be lifted up. That's what it's saying. Zechariah is telling us here that Jerusalem will be lifted up and the land will be turned into a plush plain, no doubt from this healing water that will flow. And it won't just be one river. It's going to flow through the mountain valleys and go forth. And it's just amazing, amazing picture. Isaiah says it this way. Isaiah speaks of the millennium in Isaiah chapter 35. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "And the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon," which is very plush, "shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon," very plush areas, "are going to be given to the desert in the millennium. Because of what God is going to do, He's going to transform the world." And specifically, He's speaking here of Israel. It's a place you want to go to. It's a place you're going to want to be at in the millennium. Trust me. Joel tells us this. We've read a bunch out of Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. "And it shall come to pass that in that day the mountains shall drip with new wine." He's speaking of the millennium very clearly in the context there of Joel. "The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah," notice that, "all the brooks of Judah," as I said, it's going to be not only one river, but "all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacia." Interesting, the valley of Acacia, there's not like you get a map out and go, where's the valley of Acacia? It is probably the deserts that begin on the backside of really Jerusalem. Jerusalem flows right into the Judean wilderness. Wilderness in the Bible often means desert. It flows into that, which flows then down to the Dead Sea. And then south of the Dead Sea, all the way to the Red Sea, is all desert. And you know what grows out in those deserts? And I've been out there and I've seen them. I've sat under those acacia trees. And so it's the Valley of Acacias. That's what he's referring to. These deserty areas that are filled with acacia trees. By the way, the acacia tree is the wood they use for the Ark of the Covenant. And that's because that's where they were when they built the Ark of the Covenant, was out there in that wilderness. You know the wilderness the children of Israel wandered in? That's that area south of the Dead Sea. For 40 years, they wandered there. It was a desert. There was nothing there. And you remember the stories? Well, in the millennium, it's going to be plush. The water is going to flow. It's going to change it. There's going to be fruit. It's going to be born in every season. Church, it is going to be back to the Garden of Eden status. And I want to tell you, it is going to be a glorious, glorious restoration to this earth when Jesus Christ returns. You're going to see what God originally intended. And that's the point. Why the millennium? So many people have questions. Well, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why, you know, why does this happen? How can, where's God? If God was real, you know, how could this happen? You know, and these kids getting violated and kidnapped and murdered. And you just think, this isn't right. It's not. And I'm so perplexed that people are so quick to blame God for evil and take praise for good. Whenever something's going wrong in life, it's God's fault. Whenever something's going right, it's because of us. Amazing. The reason, and I can answer the question, and it's amazing to me because people say, well, it's a hard question to answer. It's not. The reason there is sin in the world is because of the fall of man. It is never God's intention. Why do people do this? Why are, you know, people molesting kids and doing? It's sin. And it's not God's plan. it isn't how he created man. He didn't say, hey, come on, man, let's come on in, and I just want to watch you suffer. And that's sometimes people's view of God. But God is going to return, and he's going to establish his government, and there will be none of it. There will be none of that. Justice will reign in his government, and this is where you're encouraged when it says, and he will rule with a rod of iron. Wouldn't you love him to get his stick out right now and smack someone? Wouldn't you? I mean, honestly. Yeah, I would. You know, you look at that, you know, but don't smack me, right? Right? We're good. I'm not that bad, right, Lord? Well, thank God you won't be able to be that bad at that day. You'll be in your glorified body. But he's going to rule like that in righteousness. And there's going to be peace. And Satan's going to be locked up. And God is going to show you what he intended for this earth and for mankind before he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And this is what the Bible teaches us. It's so beautiful. Not only, and for those of you that love animals, you're going to like this part. Not only does he restore nature, this earth, but he restores the animal kingdom. There will be no more killing of animals killing animals. I don't want to break your heart because I know I've encouraged you, but there will still be the killing of animals for people's consumption. Okay, sorry, but that's going to be there. But let's stay on a positive note for those of you that, you know, love your animals. In Isaiah 11, it tells us very clearly, In Isaiah 11, jot it down if you're taking notes this morning, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, the wolf also will dwell with the lamb. Now, wolves and lambs, obviously, they don't dwell together without one of them getting eaten. The leper shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. This is a beautiful picture. Okay, those of you that love cats, you're going to be able to have an awesome cat. I mean, you can have a leper for a pet. And don't worry, you can leave your infant with it. I mean, can you imagine? And he goes on to say, and the cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. Their young ones shall lie down together. Imagine a cow and a bear hanging out. And notice the bear is now eating grass, not cows. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Okay, so again, the lion, he's not eating animals anymore. He's eating straw. I love this. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Now, I'll confess to you, I hate snakes. I mean, God knows how much I despise reptiles, especially snakes. And I want to tell you, when I'm hiking, and I love the outdoors, and I'm always on the snake alert. Always. I'll never forget this time. And God knows me. He loves me. I want to say that. Because I was up in the Big Bear area, and I was just hiking. I backpacked in. We'd spent the night, you know. I was hiking out, and I had my headsets on, and I was worshiping the Lord, having a great time out there with the Lord, and coming back, and my head's up, and I'm just walking down the trail, you know, and just worshiping, and there was a sense in me says, you need to be aware of snakes. Lord, I'm worshiping you. You'll protect me. And I just sense this. You need to keep you on the vigilance here. And so I started. Within 1 minute, I turned the corner, a rattler right in front of me. And I'll just, woo, woo. And you know, there's that flush in my body. And woo, you don't want this snake to get near me. I mean, I just can't tell you what it did. But I just thank God that he loves me enough that he did that for me. I hate them. I won't in the millennium. And then trust me, the last thing I will ever do is let my kids near a snake. You know, they want to play. It's just, they got a snake. And you can't trust a snake. That's like trusting the devil. Come on. Have you read your Bible? And, you know, one of my assistant pastors, he used to, you know, breed snakes. And I'll tell you what, he'd love to get me. And, you know, you go over to his house, and he didn't tell me how many snakes he had. He said, come in my room. And wall-to-wall aquariums, pythons, all kinds of babies, nests, and he's got the snakes out. He's pulling them out, and I'm just, you know, trying my hardest to hang in there. And, you know, it bites him. He comes into the office, got, you know, scars on him. Yeah, I was trying to, like, snake, and, you know, they're pregnant. You're crazy, dude. Kill the snakes. I mean, get rid of them. You got babies in your house. You know, one night I'm standing there with him at church, and his wife calls him, and he says, hey, honey, you need to get home. The python is wrapped around the curtain rod. It got out somehow. I mean, they got babies. I'm like, did you ever hear that story? Anyways, we won't go there, but snakes, they're just not right. But in the millennium, they're going to be made right. It's going to be great. And notice it says that here, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's den. And the weaned child, these are little kids, shall put their hand in the viper's den. There shall be no harm nor destruction in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of what is in store for the animal kingdom. And it is so powerful as you think about it. So we see that the earth is restored. We see that the animal kingdom is going to be restored. But what else is going to be restored is the worship of God in an Israeli context. The worship of God will be restored on this planet. There will be a temple. Yes, there's going to be, and it's not the temple they rebuild in the tribulation period. It will be a new temple. And in that new temple, God will restore worship. Now, this is where I think some people get a little lost or a little stumbled, a little tripped up when you think about the millennium, because it will talk about the temple, a priesthood, and sacrifices. We think, now, how does that all fit? Well, let's kind of take that and think through it and look at a few verses. Micah says it this way. Micah, just in general, speaking about the restored worship in the millennial kingdom. Micah 4, verses 1 through 4, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above all the hills. Which is interesting as you tie that in to what it says in our Zechariah passage in verse 10, where Jerusalem will be lifted up. And those two certainly go together. And the people shall flow to it. So it speaks of the millennium, people flowing to it. Listen to this phrase. Again, Micah 4, I read from verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. Out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will reign there from Jerusalem. And his house, if you would, the temple will be lifted up. And it says here that people of all nations will come and say, let's go worship the Lord. Now, it would seem like it's a central, localized worship there at the temple, the new temple in Jerusalem. And I say new temple, and you say, what new temple? Ezekiel 40 through 48 are all about the new temple. The whole thing. Ezekiel 40 through 48. And we read 47 about the temple and the water coming out of it. But it's all about the new temple. And I think it's very important. This passage of Scripture has been called the Holy of Holies among Bible prophecy concerning the millennium. The temple's larger than any other temple. That's why we know it's not a Solomon's temple. It's not a rebuilt temple. It's a larger temple. It's a temple that is set for the worship of the nations in the reign of the Messiah of Israel. A couple things about the temple that I think we should point out. The first thing about the temple, and you say, well, why a temple and why this? I think it will become clear as we look at this. The first thing is that the glory of God will be there. And you say, well, that's cool, that's great. You and I, obviously, we don't worship in a temple, but you realize that the last time Israel. Now, remember that he's a Jewish Messiah. This is important. And he's coming to save Israel and fulfill the prophecies to Israel. This is why it's important that we believe in a literal interpretation of these things. And a literal Israel. That God has rebirthed the nation Israel is absolutely amazing. But it is just confirmation of the fulfillment that he has for the nation Israel. And in the millennium, everything will be surrounded about around that. And he will reign over Israel and over all the nations of the world. He will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The glory of God has not been in the temple since the children of Israel were exiled into Babylon. When they were taken, remember in the Chronicles, when Solomon built the temple and he dedicated the temple to the Lord, and it says that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, filled the house of the Lord. It was the evidence of the presence of Almighty God. Well, what did the temple do to the children of Israel? Well, the temple showed the children of Israel that God is a holy God. The temple showed the children of Israel that sin cost by death, that there must be death for forgiveness. There is a lot of symbolism and a great reminder that will be in the millennium, that will be in that temple that's so important. You didn't just run into the Holy of Holies. You and I, we've lost that a little bit. It's going to be restored in the millennial kingdom. Worship will be restored in a powerful way. The very evidence of God will be the very presence of God. Obviously, Christ will be there, but the presence of God will be there. Ezekiel 43, verse 5 says this. Ezekiel 43, verse 5, it says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. This is speaking about the millennial temple. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Ezekiel 44, verse 4 says, also, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And I love that. I fell on my face. How many of us come to church and fall on our face? How many of us have an experience that God is holy and worthy of our praise in our lives? And I pray we do. And you know, worship for us is a foretaste of what's to come. I pray you're tasting of that foretaste. I pray that for us, because a lot of times, to be honest, when we worship, we just kind of, what's going on? You know, and we don't get it. And I want to tell you, why does God need to restore worship in the millennium with a temple, with the presence of God, the Shekinah glory as it was in the Old Testament, with us where we see a priesthood, with sacrifices? Why? Because God wants to show us who he is. We miss that. You know, I love the Jewish feast. And, you know, as New Covenant Christians and as Gentiles, we kind of look down on it to say, you know, we don't need feast. I mean, all that, that's all just, you know, that's all religion. No, it wasn't. It can be. Just like church can be religion. It was celebration of remembering what God had done. That's what it was. That's what we're going to do. Today, we're going to finish our service with communion. It's celebration and a reminder of what God did for you and I at the cross. It's a wonderful thing. But God is going to stir in the nations. Remember, we're going to have our glorified bodies if we're Christians, but those people that are there, they're still in those sinful bodies. There's still going to be people in the millennium that aren't saved. Those that are born from those that are saved that originally go into it will be born. They're not necessarily saved unless they give their lives to Christ. Church, there's a lot here to put kind of our minds around, but as we do, it starts clicking and making sense. And right now, the Shekinah glory has never appeared. When they built, you know, came back in the land and built the temple, the Shekinah glory didn't show up. It wasn't there when Jesus is speaking there on the Mount of Olives, the temple's standing there. They're looking at it. They're on the Mount of Olives. It's not there. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in the millennium, and we see that so clearly. Ezekiel 10, verses 8 and 9, 18 and 19, they speak about the departure of the glory of God at that time where Ezekiel's prophesying it's going to depart, and it's going to return in the millennium. The second thing, not only the glory will fill it, but there will be a priesthood. There will be a priesthood, and I would refer you to Ezekiel chapter 45, it talks about that priesthood in that new temple at that time. And then thirdly, as I've already made allusion to, there will be feast in the millennial temple. There will be feast in the millennial temple. What feast? Well, we know that in the millennial temple, we will celebrate three of the sixth feast of Israel. We will celebrate the feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of tabernacles. Really, it's two feasts, because the feast of Passover and unleavened bread are together. We will celebrate that. Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 21 says, "And in the first day of the 15th, in the first month, excuse me, on the 15th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread will be eaten." And in that same chapter, Ezekiel 45, in verse 25, it says, "In the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering and the burnt offering and the grain offering and the oil." Now, what feast is that? That's the Feast of Tabernacle. We know because of the day that it's there. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 34, tell us of those. In fact, Leviticus 23 gives you all of those different feasts if you want to look at them. Well, right here in Zechariah, I'm still there in chapter 14. Pick it up with me at verse 16. It tells us of this. "And it shall come to pass," Zechariah 14, 16, "and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations," okay, everyone who's left, right? Separates the sheep from the goats, everyone who's left of all the nations, "which came against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the king." Now, this is millennium. This is beautiful. Can you imagine right now every single solitary person on this planet right now is going up and worshiping the Lord? I mean, you say to your neighbor, that's why it says you won't need to say to your neighbor, "Know the Lord, for all shall know him." Everyone will be saved in that sense. Everyone will be called to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we saw it in Zechariah. We see it here in Zechariah. We saw it in Ezekiel, the Feast of Tabernacle. "And it shall be that which every one of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." And he goes on to basically say that if they don't come up, and he uses Egypt as an example there, they will not be able to have rain. They will not have crops. That's how God will judge them. He calls it the plague there in verse 20. It says, "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, on the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." So everything is going to have, he says, on the bells of the horses, holiness to the Lord. Why the feast? Holiness to the Lord. Why would we in the millennium go back to a temple, to a priesthood, and to feast? For that very purpose. Why do we take communion? Why do we do that? I mean, we're saved, right? The cross. I mean, communion, there's no value of salvation in communion. We're not getting saved when we take communion, as some might believe. We do it in remembrance of him. We pause and we say, "Christ has done this." We live in grace. We sin, we can go right to God, we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed. That's the reality of grace. This morning we come to church, we're going to pause in a minute here, and we are going to take communion. And we are going to say, "Lord, thank you for your grace." We remember what the cost was for you on the cross. The feast and the sacrifices that surround the feast in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. The feast and the sacrifices in the millennium will look back to the cross, much like communion. And I think it will be a greater and more visible picture of the holiness of God, of the grace of God. Now remember, what are these feasts? The Feast of Tabernacles is celebrating God's faithfulness to take the rebellious children of Israel 40 years through the wilderness, where they said, "You're going to curse our kids if we go in the promised land." And he said, "When you die, I'll take your kids in and bless them." And so for 40 years, they wandered around and eventually feast. Tabernacle means booths. And that's what they would do. They would set up for 7 days. They would set up tents. And they would reenact that time. As now they're in the promised land, is what they did in the Old Testament. And they would worship the Lord for his faithfulness when they were unfaithful. That wouldn't be bad for us, would it? I mean, maybe we should do it. Again, it's not if you don't keep it, you can't be saved. It's when you keep it, you understand your salvation. It's not if you don't take communion, you won't be saved. It's when you do, you begin to realize and thank God for it. The Passover. Again, the communion is just birthed from the Passover. We just covered that on Wednesday. It's birthed in chapter 26 of Matthew. It's the communion. It's there in the Passover. And Jesus says, hey, this is the new covenant. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Take, do this in remembrance of me. And then they worshiped. And by the way, the feast, there's going to be food. All those sacrifices, not just sacrifice, and what do you just throw away, you know, the meat. It's a big, I want you to think about it, a giant barbecue. You can smell it. And you know, the picture of the smell of the sacrifice, which is a good smell, it's like an awesome barbecue, is like God is smelling that. This is an offering to him. And the whole picture of the smoke rising and the scents and the smell is God is receiving our sacrifice. God is receiving the worship. And again, Jesus is going to be there. It's not like, well, we need... It's not if you sin, you got to take a lamb and sacrifice him. That's not what it is in the millennium. But it's celebration. It's worship, church. It's beautiful. And that's what we see here. And we see this in Ezekiel and Zechariah, and give you a couple verses. Won't read them to you. Jot them down. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Just confirming that this is a literal sacrifice, literal feast. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Isaiah 66. Jot this down. Isaiah 66, verses 20 through 23. And this is what we see. We see that the millennium, there will be restoration of the planet Earth, restoration of the animal kingdom, and the restoration of true worship. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be beautiful. You know, as we know these things, and we know they're to come, we know they're God's intentions, that's what God wants, we ought to today realize that that's what he longs for in your life now. True worshipers. True worshipers. You know, people say, well, I can't. I can't be a true worshiper because of my sin nature, because of my situation. I mean, when I, you know, get a job, I'll become more of a worshiper. When I'm out of this trial, I'll become more of a worshiper. If I wasn't married to this person, I could, you know, walk with God better. And you know, if my kids didn't do this, or if, you know, and on we go, and we make excuses because we just don't have the perfect environment. But you know, that's exactly what God is going to give those in the millennium. A perfect environment. A perfect environment to worship. Fruit bearing every month, it says. Water that brings healing. Leaves that are medicine. Christ reigning. Satan locked up. And then what is God going to do? Revelation 20 tells us, verses 7 through 10, that he's going to open that bottomless pit and he's going to let Satan out one last time. Why? Why would he do that? So that man could never say, if I only had, I could have walked with him. They had. Those that live on this earth in their earthly bodies, with sinful natures, will then have a choice for the first time in their lives, God or Satan. And it says there in Revelation, they will rebel and they will follow him. And God will come back and God will wipe them out. And then we'll follow the great white throne judgment. And that's all recorded there in Revelation chapter 20. And in 21, then the new heavens and new earth. Church, God shows us through the millennium a perfect environment, but man will still rebel and follow his own natural hearts. Don't make any excuses today for yourself. The best thing that you and I can do today is recognize the cross, repent of our sins, and live our lives for the glory of God as much as is possible today. in this body on this earth, but hey, with the Holy Spirit, with the Lord at work. No excuse. And as we partake of communion right now, we're just going to do some worship. Today we're going to do open communion. Those of you that have been around know how this goes. It's just basically, it's available. You come as you will. You get the bread, the cup. You go back to your seat. But it's a time of worship. Church, let's worship. Let's worship the Lord right now. Let's take what He's given us in this covenant we're in. Let's look back to the cross. Let's celebrate our salvation. Let's lift our hands. Let's pour out our hearts to Him. We're going to do about two songs of worship. The table of communion is going to be open. We're just going to give Him our hearts. Now, what are you to do with communion? Well, obviously, the scriptures say, confess your sins. Cleanse your hearts. It's a time to meditate. It's a time to think. And it's a time to recognize that Christ did it all. And it's to Him we owe it all. And the no excuse, no justification, just worship. Let's do that. Let's taste of that which is to come. Let's remember His holiness and His hatred for sin. And the holy God became a man and He died and shed His holy blood and rose again so that you and I could be saved and could enter in into the kingdom of God. We've got reason, church. We've got, unless you're not saved, we've got reason to worship. Let's worship our God. Let's pour out our hearts. Let's seek His face. My prayer is revival. Lord, give us, revive us, Lord. We're a little apathetic. I know I am. You know, when I study the Word, I'm like, wow, whoa, what am I doing? You know, we're awakened by Scripture, by truth. Hey, this life is going to end as you know it. But it's not the end. There is a rapture. Are you waiting for it today with great anticipation? The scriptures tell us that it will produce a holy life. Do you recognize that you are going to get a new body, that you're going to reign on this earth, that God has got a plan? It's going to work out. Listen, He's been faithful thus far. He saved you. He died for you. And He's going to bring it to its end. Enjoy it. Celebrate it. Engage in it. And allow Christ to be the very center of your life. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm going to invite up the worship team. We're going to pray and just open the table up and begin to worship the Lord. Father, we thank You so much for the great grace that You have given to us. And we ask that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. And God, that You would help us to see as You see. Hear, Lord, what You want us to hear. And God, draw near to You. Reveal Your character, Lord, this morning to us. Reveal Your nature to us. And make us, Lord, those that know what it means to worship You. We look forward, God, to the things to come. But, Lord, I don't want to look past that which is here now. You're right here, right now. Ready to minister, ready to save, Lord, anyone that's not saved here. God, I pray that You would just do that work. And we thank You and praise You. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord. Thank You, Jesus. We just worship You. We just praise You for who You are, for what You've done, for what You're going to do. Lord, help us to walk today, just today with You. Just near to You, Lord, I pray You'd cleanse that sin, Lord, and those things that might be holding us back and, Lord, binding us up and bringing us into that bondage. Lord, break those chains right now, Lord. I just know that through the cross You've done it. Lord, I pray You'd help us to respond to You, to respond to Your power, to salvation and what it is and what it entails. And we just pray that You would just draw us close to You and You would just give us a thirst and a hunger for You, for holiness, for righteousness, for Your word, for prayer. That there would just be not an outward pushing, but an inward craving. Lord, an inward drawing, Lord, we pray. We recognize that You must do that. And we ask right now You would. You would just revive our hearts, we ask. And we thank You, Father. And we praise You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're not standing, go ahead and stand. And I just want to remind you of the food downstairs with the youth. And tonight we have our distinctives class. And let's close with a song and just continue to give God praise. God bless you.